I'd like to say once again how thankful I am to have been able to be with you during this week. I thank the Rouses for their hospitality and others who have taken us out and fed me, taken care of me, and we appreciate that. I know my wife wanted to be here. We said at the beginning of the week that the grandbaby was due on Sunday. There's still no baby, so we're waiting. Now I figure if they can wait another 2 days, it'll be on my birthday and we can share a birthday. So we'll see how that works out. But I appreciate so much your attention and your desire to hear what we've been talking about this week. We've spent a good bit of time talking about worldviews and what that means and the idea of the foundation that we go to. As Jesus taught in Matthew the 7th chapter in verses 24 through 27, that you can build your house on a rock or you can build it on sand. And again, in that context, building your house on the rock means that you're listening to Jesus and that you're doing what he says. But the point is still that the foundation on which you build your life is extremely important. You're not going to get very far if you build it on sand, if you build it on nothing. And so we've been contrasting the biblical worldview with atheism, and we've talked about how everything kind of fits there when you think about the questions regarding God, who is God, and what are we talking about when we talk about him, or what does it mean to know anything. We've talked about morality and what it means to be human. These are all issues that every worldview is going to have to address. No worldview fails to address these questions or issues in some way or another. Now, the fact is, we live in a world in which all of us have now sinned. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I don't want to conclude a series like this, really, without just going back to the Scriptures and thinking about what it means to be saved. Because that is our biblical worldview. Now, we can contrast that with atheism. I mean, atheism is going to say we have no need of salvation. The Humanist Manifesto said, we just need to save ourselves, and all that means is, save the environment and that kind of a thing. But they don't see the problem of sin, and they don't see why salvation from sin is necessary. We want to think about this from the Bible tonight, and we're just going to do a good old-fashioned gospel sermon. How about that? Everything God made at the beginning was very good. Genesis 1 and verse 31 tells us that. And in a world originally created, there was no sin, there was no corruption, there was no death. And Adam and Eve were placed in the Garden of Eden, given charge to tend and keep it, and then given the one restriction, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the consequences for violation of that were stated. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Now they understood the command, and they knew the consequences. They may not have understood what all that meant ultimately, but they understood there were severe consequences for violating that. And the choice was now theirs to make. Now what happened? What went wrong? We want to lay the foundation for this answer because it'll help us understand why the problem of sin really is a problem for us. And I do believe that in our day and age, this is something we really need to come to grips with. Let me ask you this. What is the theme of the Bible? Now, you probably are thinking something like, well, the theme of the Bible is God's plan for the redemption of mankind. God's plan to save man from sin. Redemption and salvation. And, the fact is that we recognize that because our sins need to be forgiven. And only God can come up with such a plan to do that. There's no minimizing the importance of that theme. But I want to suggest that there is an even greater theme. There's an even more overarching theme. And indeed, the issue of salvation falls under the umbrella of this theme, and it is the theme under which all other themes find their place. This is expressed, if you'll turn to Psalm 96. I believe this theme is expressed well here, and perhaps you'll get this as we read. Psalm 96 says, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth." Now, do you hear there's a term that keeps reappearing here? And that's the word glory. And I want you to just think about this for a moment, that the overarching theme of Scripture is the glory of God. It is the one theme that embraces and covers all other themes. And even with respect to God's plan for salvation, Ephesians 1, 5 and 6 tells us that we've been predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us. Passage after passage speaks of the glory of God, how all things are done to his glory, and how all that we should do should be done to his glory. The glory of God then serves as bookends to the Bible. Creation tells us of the glory of God. Psalm 19 makes reference to that. The glory of God is seen in the creation. And that's how the Bible begins, of course. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In fact, so glorious is God's creation that not even Solomon in all his glory can match the glory even of the lilies of the field, according to Matthew 6, 28 and 29. This is God's doing. One of the things that impresses me from the beginning of the Bible is the idea of light. Light is associated with God's glory in creation. And you might recognize the very first thing that God says, Genesis 1 and verse 3, is what? "Let there be light." Does not light itself reflect the very glory of God? God is the source of light, and every light and luminary he made in the universe is but a reflection of his glory. And note also the language of the transfiguration. In Matthew 17 and verse 2, he was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And Peter tells us in that event, in 2 Peter 1, 16 and 17, he says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Jesus received glory and honor from God the Father, the majestic glory. And then how does the Bible end? The Bible ends in Revelation 21 and 22 with God himself being the light, the luminary, that he who illuminates the heavens. God is the one who's behind it all. The Bible begins with light. The Bible ends with light. And who is Jesus but the light who comes into the world, as John 1 tells us. Right, you see the point. Light is associated. 1 Timothy 6 tells us that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. And so the Bible ends and begins with light. The light is the glory of God himself. The light came to earth in Jesus. And this emphasizes for us the fact that we need to be impressed with God's glory from beginning to end. It is what the Bible is about. Living in the light of God's word results in living in the light of his presence, in the illumination of his glory. And again, heaven itself is about the glory of God. I wonder sometimes if we think more about wanting a gold mansion than wanting to glorify God throughout eternity. It's God who is the emphasis here. Now I want us to be impressed with this, because this will have a direct impact on what we think about sin and salvation. I want to illustrate that tonight. So let's be impressed with the glory of God by faith. Now this is difficult. Because we walk by sight, typically. I mean, we tend to want to see and feel, and we're people who want that. And so it's hard for us sometimes to understand that we're looking at the glory of God by faith. We must be impressed by it. When Israel came to Mount Sinai, they watched Moses go up the mountain. And the cloud was there, indicating the presence of God. According to Exodus 24, 15 to 17, the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, it says, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And later, Moses asked to see God's glory. And God said that his goodness would pass before him, but he could not see his face, he says, for no man can see me and live, says Yahweh. Exodus 33 and verse 20. And as God passed by, the text says, it was his glory that passed by. Still, Moses could not see the fullness of God's glory, but so great was the glory. That you recall when Moses came down from the mountain, his own face lit up and he had to cover it so people could look at him. His was a mere shadow of the greatness of God's glory that had been revealed. And again, God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. 1 Timothy 6, 13 through 16. One of the main purposes of the tabernacle, and then later, of course, the temple, was really to show and demonstrate the presence of God among the people. In Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34, when they made the tabernacle, we read that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So God's glory indicated that he was with them. He wanted to communicate with them. He wanted to meet with them. He wanted to reveal himself to them. And how sad it was later when the Ark of the Covenant had been taken by the Philistines, you recall, 1 Samuel 4, 3 and 4. One of Eli's sons, Phinehas, a corrupt man, died on this occasion. And his wife, expecting their child, heard the news, and she gave birth, and she named the boy Ichabod. For the text says, the glory has departed from Israel. 1 Samuel 4:21. Because of the sins of Israel, God's glory had departed from them. Sin is opposed to the glory and the majesty of God. We should also note the great throne scene in Isaiah chapter 6. That when Isaiah saw this vision of the glory of God, as God sitting on his throne, and the glory of God is filling the temple, and he could see all of this in the throne scene. And he's so overwhelmed by what he sees that he says, woe is me, for I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He says, my eyes have seen the Lord. You know, that's what he looks at. He sees the glory of God and recognizes how much of a sinner he is. And how much sin is around him. Now, thankfully, on that occasion, one of the cherubim went to the altar, got a coal from the altar, brought it back, and touched Isaiah's lips. And he was told, your sins are forgiven. And so therefore, when God said, who am I going to send? Who's going to go for us? Isaiah was able to say, here am I, send me. He was ready to go because now he had experienced the forgiveness that God had offered him. How awed we should feel when we think of God's greatness. We can't fully grasp it. But once we begin to see it, once we begin to understand a little more about the glory of God and how that's the overarching theme of Scripture, I want to suggest to you that the problem of sin takes on a whole new perspective for us. So how is the problem of sin connected to the glory of God? Let's think about some important facts about God and the purpose of mankind. Remember, and we've talked about this week, that as the Creator, God has the right to impose on mankind any requirements and restrictions He wills. He is the authority. He has the right to command and expect obedience. His laws are right, His laws are fair, and the consequences of violation are going to be just. He owns life and death, and He owns judgment. As the creation, we are obligated to obey. Or we can take the consequences for not obeying. We also need to keep this in perspective and understanding, once again, that we're made in the image of God. We talked about this last night. When we say we're made in the image of God, as we said, there's a lot of things about that we may not even understand at all, but I do believe one of these things is true, and that is we are made to reflect God's glory. And I would point out to you as we're thinking about this, we were just talking about the temple, the tabernacle, and then the temple, and how that represented the presence of God among the people. I want to remind you of the fact that in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 3 tells us, and other passages, Ephesians 2, tell us that the church, God's people, are His temple today. His presence needs to be in us, and we need to reflect His glory to the world. So now you have to ask, what happens when we begin to sin? What happens when we begin to take our focus off of the glory of God? Might it be kind of like with Phinehas and his wife? They have a child. She names him Ichabod. Why? Because the glory of God departs. When we become filled with sin, we lose the glory of God. The point of our existence is not to glorify ourselves. The point is to glorify God. Now, speaking of Abraham's faith in the promise of God, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 4 and verse 20 that he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now, that's what our faith is supposed to be about. It's supposed to be about giving glory to God. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As Christians, what greater purpose can we have but to glorify God? Do all to the glory of God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Or 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, we're told you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. If there's one passage I would really recommend that you learn tonight, it's that one. We are God's possession. We are made to glorify Him. We are made to proclaim His excellencies because He's called us out of darkness into His light. And living lives in accordance with His will is going to glorify Him. But the problem of sin is still there. Romans 3:23, you know the verse. All have sinned. Now, we often stress that part of it. All have sinned. But I want to stress the second part of that. Yes, all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. Is sin tied to the glory of God? Yes, it is. Now, we often think of sin as being a transgression of God's law. And 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 says that. That's true. Sin is a transgression of law. But we need to realize that it's not just about violating some kind of arbitrary cosmic rule. We're talking about the law of God Himself. And here's what I want us to understand about the law of God. The law is a reflection of who God is. It's a reflection of His glory. It's a reflection of His nature. It's a reflection of His character. So when we violate the law of God, we are in fact doing violence to the character and nature and glory of God. And we need to see sin in this light. Now, why is that? Well, let's think about this a little bit further. C.S. Lewis made a point regarding the problem of sin that I've always kept in mind. Some argue that the idea of God's justice and punishment is harsh and inconsistent with the idea of a kind, loving God who desires to save. And so Lewis addressed this in his book, The Problem of Pain, and he made this point. He says, when we merely say that we are bad, the wrath of God seems a barbarous doctrine. As soon as we perceive our badness, it appears inevitable, a mere corollary from God's goodness. Now, what does that mean? If all we do, you ever been caught doing something wrong, and you're kind of like Saul in the Old Testament? Oh, okay, right, I got caught, I'm sorry. And you end up kind of minimizing it, You've done something bad and you just say, can we just kind of move past that? Okay, I've already said I shouldn't have done that and let's just kind of move along, okay? But do you understand that when you kind of start doing that, what you're really doing is minimizing what you've done wrong? You're minimizing the sin. And of course, when you talk that way, you're essentially saying, I'm not really sorry for it anyway. If all we do is say, I'm wrong, if all we do is say, yes, okay, I sinned, then punishment that comes from that is going to seem really harsh. And what do? We say, you're going to give me that kind of punishment for that? It just doesn't seem fair. I mean, what I did doesn't merit that kind of punishment. And so we minimize what we did wrong. But what Lewis is saying then is when we perceive our badness, we're going beyond just saying it, we're actually perceiving the guilt that we understand about this. Then we begin to realize that God's judgment is necessary. Again, I would just draw your attention in the Old Testament to the contrast between David and Saul. If you were to look at those two characters, who would you say committed the worst sins? Think about that. What did Saul do? Well, what Saul did was bad. He tried to offer his own sacrifice that he shouldn't have done. He failed to completely eliminate the Amalekites that he'd been told to do. He did not obey God. And he was becoming very proud in that time. David committed adultery. David was guilty of murder, essentially. David was guilty of some heinous crimes. So here's the thing. You look at those two and you say, well, what's the difference between them? The difference between David and Saul is that Saul merely said he was bad and David perceived his badness. And Psalm 51 is a perfect psalm to help us understand what David felt when he finally perceived how bad he really was. Against you and you only have I sinned. I'm just this horrible sinner and I recognize that now. David knew it. David felt it to his very bones. Saul, he just said it. There's a difference between saying it and perceiving it. And that's what I want us to get here. When we merely say that we're guilty of sin, the idea of what sin is and what sin does and the punishment involved in it becomes kind of a vague concept that doesn't make a lot of sense. We don't understand why it's such a big deal. We don't make sense of the punishment. But when we perceive something about the glory of God and how sin is a falling short of that, how sin really is a violation of that, it takes on different meaning. Yes, I am guilty of sin, but what I'm really guilty of is failing at my primary task of why I'm here, and that is to give God all glory and praise. I have taken the image of God in which I have been made and marred it with no respect, no honor for the Creator who made me. Now, Paul points out that the essence of idolatry in Romans 1:23, is to exchange the glory of God, the glory of the incorruptible God, for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. It is to exchange the truth of God and His glory for a lie. And how insulting to God is that? How degrading, how perverse for man to lower God to such a state. How arrogant to try to take away the glory of God and essentially give it to self. Yet that's exactly what sin is in all of its ugly forms. It's no wonder that death is the proper punishment for sin. Now think back to the garden for just a moment. Genesis 3. Satan slanders God. He questions God's commands. He throws doubt out about the consequences. Really what Satan does is he slanders the severity of God. Has God said you'll surely die? You won't really die. Not really. God didn't mean what he said. It's not a big deal. He really wouldn't do that for you. That's really the first lie. And the appeal then to flesh and to pride. You will be, you know, go ahead and eat this fruit. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. You don't need God telling you what to do. You can decide for yourself what's right and wrong. You can be your own God. And so Eve saw that it was good. That it was a delight. She's deceived. She's looking at the tree now from a purely fleshly point of view. She was not seeing the consequences anymore. She saw only what she wanted to see about it. And that, my friends, is the nature of what sin does to us. It changes our perspective. It changes our minds. It changes the way that we think, if we think at all. Romans 1 talks about the Gentiles who are futile in the way that they think. Or Ephesians 4 talks about having minds that have been darkened in their understanding. But that's the same lie we're told today. You don't need God. When we start looking at trying to live a life without God in control, we have followed the same path in trying to decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. And I hope this week we've given a perspective on why that's important from a worldview standpoint. But you notice how sin immediately affects Adam and Eve. Once they sinned, their eyes are open. They realize immediately what they had done, and they try to take corrective action, but that wouldn't work. They feel a sense of shame. They lost that original innocence that they had. They tried to hide. They lost their immediate and easy access to God. And instead of being able to meet with Him in normal, they hide now because they're no longer comfortable in His presence. And they try to pass the blame. Adam tried to blame Eve, which was essentially blaming God. God, it was this woman you gave me. I mean, if you hadn't given her to me, this wouldn't have happened. Eve blames the serpent. The reality is that each held responsibility for their part. You cannot blame others for your moral failures. I can't blame others for mine. But I want to get back to the nature of sin here. What was the real problem? Was the problem just a piece of fruit? Now you can imagine today the way we might approach this. You know, I eat the piece of fruit, my eyes are opened, I realize I've done something wrong. And so then I turn to God and I begin to say, "You're going to kick us out of the garden for eating a piece of fruit? Really? You mean you're going to cause us to die because we ate a piece of fruit? How can that be just?" What's happening? We're minimizing the sin. We don't see the sin for what it really is. It wasn't just about the fruit. It was about the attempt of Adam and Eve to define morality apart from God, an attempt to grasp at self-glory rather than to glorify God. It was an attempt to take God off his throne and put themselves on the throne. That's what we do when we sin. We look at the action over here and we say, well, it's just the action that we're focused on. And if I commit this action and then I'm punished for that, that just seems unjust. But you got to take it deeper. You got to go to the foundation. You got to understand it from the standpoint of the glory of God. And then sin takes on a different perspective. Again, it is a falling short of God's glory. It is a failure to glorify Him in the interest of trying to glorify self. Rebellion and self-glorification and pride are at the heart of sin. And that's why it's a big deal. It is nothing short of self-idolatry. And this also means, if God's glory means anything, God couldn't just let it go. When such dishonor for God is shown, there will be consequences. And you could see in Leviticus 10, when Nadab and Abihu offered the strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded, God told Moses and Aaron the reason they had to die, basically, was because they didn't honor him. Or in Numbers 20 and verse 12, when Moses himself had sinned, the problem was he failed to honor God. Once we see something here about God's glory, perhaps we can understand why the consequences are so severe. So this is why I'm saying, study the glory of God. Immerse yourself in the glory of God and see how that's all pervasive throughout Scripture. And once we see that, we see the consequences are necessary. Well, how does this affect our understanding of salvation? It's this very understanding of how degrading and ugly sin really is that should create in us an appreciation for the grace and salvation that God offers. If you would be turning your Bibles to Luke 5 for just a moment, I want you to see an account here that's important to this end. You see, until people understand the problem of sin, they will not be in a position to appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus. We don't do people any favors when we say, well, I'm not really going to talk to them about sin. I want to talk to them about Jesus. But they're not going to see their need for Jesus until they first see the problem of sin for what it is. So here in Luke 5, verse 27, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. He said, "Follow me." And he left everything behind, got it, and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and others who were reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." See how elitist they are in this. How much they despise Jesus for being with sinners. And remember in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican who went up to the temple to pray, in Luke 18, the Pharisee trusted in himself that he was righteous and viewed others with contempt. What's the problem here? These are people who did not think they needed repentance. Why? Because they didn't think they needed to repent of sin. They didn't really think they were guilty. And therefore, they didn't need Jesus. If you don't think you're guilty of sin, you're not going to look at Jesus and say, I need him. The only way you'll come to appreciate what Jesus did for you is if you first understand why sin is such a big deal. Why our moral failures have put us in a lost condition. And so because of their failure to appreciate the severity of the nature of sin, they fail to understand the purpose of Jesus. And is it possible we do the same today? I believe that's exactly what people do today. And that's why sin must not be minimized. We coddle ourselves. We comfort ourselves. We minimize sin by changing what we call it. Little white lies, mere mistakes. We want to categorize sin. Well, I'm not as bad as that adulterer. But when we do that, we really are only hurting ourselves. We rob ourselves of the understanding of how bad sin is. And consequently, in contrast, how great our salvation is. All sin is an attempt at self-glorification, whether it be by eating forbidden fruit in Genesis 3 or by murder in Genesis 4. But once that spirit of minimizing sin is there, it opens the door for all sin at the heart, because it's an attempt to dethrone God and deify self. Once you open that door, just about anything can go. And when the devil took Jesus and showed him the kingdoms of the world in the moment of time, he said, I will give you this domain and its glory. Luke 4 and verse 6. The temptation was essentially, Jesus, I'm offering you a shortcut to glory. No need to suffer. No need to go through pain and heartache. Just bow to the devil and you can have the glory. And that's what the devil continues to promise. But as we know, the devil is a liar. And he cannot come through with what he promises. He promises glory if you bow to him. But all he can deliver is heartache and judgment. The only way to glory is going to be through the cross of our Lord. The crown comes through the cross. Trying to grasp at self-glory will only result in humiliation. As Proverbs 25 and verse 27 tells us, it is not glory to search out one's own glory. To minimize sin is then to veil the gospel itself. Can we afford to do that? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And sin is a terrible taskmaster. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Physically, we die because we sin. Spiritually, we die because we sin. Physically, we die because we're in a world where the consequences of sin have already come into place. But why death? God and sin are incompatible. He is holy. He is righteous. He cannot endure sin. Death is a suitable punishment for the violation of the glory of God. It says to us, the glory of God is so great that you dare not approach it like this. And it demonstrates very plainly the horror of sin. But there's also something else to this, because it also reminds us how much God loves us. Had man lived forever in a sin-cursed world, it would have meant eternal separation from God, a consequence that does await in hell. But it also would have meant an eternal existence in the midst of horrible people. But in placing the curse of death, he also provided a way in which he could redeem mankind back to himself. So when Jesus came, Jesus brought with him the glory of God. John 1 tells us in verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. And John says, we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace
and truth. So when Jesus came, he tasted death for all mankind, and he conquered it. Hebrews 2 and verse 9 tells us, he gave himself as a sacrifice, bearing our sins so that we can be forgiven. The curse of death means the salvation from sin is available to us now. And therein lies our hope. God is merciful. God is gracious. God gives us an opportunity to choose to love him and glorify him. And Jesus came so that we can have that opportunity. So when we glorify him, when we obey him, we fulfill in our lives that for which Jesus came. And then Scripture teaches us that we can indeed share in that glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15. All things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. Things that are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. Be impressed with God's glory. Think about it. We just touched the surface tonight. The glory of God is pervasive throughout Scripture. And I encourage you very strongly, dig in and start looking at it. Be impressed with it. And then be impressed with the horror of sin due to the violation of God's glory. And then be impressed with the greatness of God's love and the greatness of salvation. The horror of sin and the love and the greatness of God are all seen in the cross of Jesus Christ. Because we see right there as Jesus hangs on the cross, this is what sin has done. But we also see as Jesus hangs on the cross, this is how much God loves us. Be impressed with the need to respond to the gospel so that you may spend your life seeking the glory of God and not your own. And then be impressed with the glory that awaits those who have submitted to God. This is what the Bible, this is what the gospel message is about. As we prepare to sing the song that's been chosen, I encourage you to think about where you stand tonight in relation to God. Don't minimize sin. Take it head on and understand, yes, this is a violation of the glory of God, and be impressed with that. And the more impressed with that we can be, the greater the salvation we'll see. I can't earn my salvation. I cannot deserve my salvation. I have violated God's glory. But that same God, with all that glory, is a God of grace and mercy. And he offers that to you. But you need to experience another death. We read in Romans, the 6th chapter, that when we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death. And then we're raised up to walk in newness of life. That now you will die to your sins, and you'll die with Christ, buried with him, and raised up. That's the importance of baptism right there. It is a death, burial, and resurrection. And then physical death will come, but we have the hope of eternal life. If you need to respond to the gospel tonight, make your way forward as we stand and sing.